I've appreciated very much being able to be with you all today, and it's brought back a lot of memories somehow. Appreciated Brother David's prayer, and especially what he had to say about Brother Darrell, as Brother Darrell has lived such an extended life, and that life seems to be sinking away. It's good to go back and remember all the things that he and others have done. I was made to remember during David's prayer about the time years ago when Brother Darrell took the young people downstairs in a class and taught us the entire book of Acts. And it took a long time to do that. It's a big book in the Bible. Taught the entire book of Acts in rather meticulous detail. And somehow this morning when one of Brother Darrell's grandsons got up and read a piece of the book of Acts, that just sort of brought it full circle to me. I'd like to look at that piece that was read in the 17th chapter of Acts. And somehow this goes right along with all the songs that have been selected this morning. It's been a very simple service. It's been focused on Jesus Christ, and that's where Paul's emphasis always was. And the things that the Apostle Paul said in that sermon on Mars Hill, it's just a few verses, but you could talk about it for 6 hours at least. Just the things that the Apostle Paul indicated there. I just want to briefly mention the things that are said there in that sermon on Mars Hill, because these are universal statements. They're statements that everybody in the world needs to hear. They're statements that the people we talk with personally need to hear from us. And they are statements that are foundational to our own faith and our belief. These are the reasons why we do the things that we do. So as Paul talks to those people on Mars Hill, the first thing he says is in Acts 17, verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. The point that the Apostle Paul is making here is that this universe is the product not of chance, but of creation. Now, more and more around us in this world, we have people believing that this universe came about by chance, that it happened billions and billions of years ago, and that it's been a long, gradual process even to get the earth to the place where it could be inhabited by man. The Bible teaches us just the opposite of that, that this earth is relatively young and that it was created for the purpose of being inhabited by man. Whenever the apostles talked in the first century to the Gentiles in the Greek world, they would always go back to nature. And that's who Paul was talking to here, and that's what he goes back to. He goes back to the natural world. Because when you cease to believe that God created this world, when you start to believe that all there was a fortuitous concourse of atoms that came together randomly, and that somehow we evolved out of that, it changes everything about your life. It changes the things that you do. It changes the way you view yourself. When you compromise on this point, you're whipped before you start if you're talking to people about what the Bible says. If we can't believe the first page of the Bible, then what else can't we believe in the Bible? This is so solidly foundational. If you believe that God created this world and created it to be inhabited by man, and you believe that with all your heart, and you stand on that in an unshaken confidence, then that gives you foundation to go on to the next point. And the next point is in the same verse 24 and goes on into 25. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. This God who created the world is a big enough God to be completely independent of man. He existed before man existed, and he got along just fine without man. God is independent of man. The Apostle Paul stresses this because the pagan religions had gods that were far different from that. The pagan religions had gods who did need man. Many of these gods, and many of the gods that are worshipped today, need man even to feed them. If you were to go to Japan today and spend some time there in Japanese homes, you would see little altars or shrines where in many cases there is food put out for the gods. And this was true in the times of the Apostle Paul. The idols that the people worshipped needed the help of man. In the idol temples, this was all set up for that purpose. And people would bring complete baskets of food in, meat and fruit and everything for the gods to consume. They'd set it on the altar. And you never saw the god eat it, but when you went back the next week, it wasn't there. And a little fatter priest met you at the door to welcome you in behalf of the idol who was hungry again by this time. You took your food in again. Over and over again, it was pointed out to you that the gods needed your help. They needed your food, they needed your money, they needed your time, they needed your service. But the God who is the one true and living God who really exists, says the Apostle Paul, doesn't need anything you've got. He's completely independent of man. Doesn't need a thing that we have. God really just wants one thing, and that is you. God wants your complete devotion to Him. And then that will include elements of what you can offer Him. But He doesn't take it from you because He needs it. He takes it because we need to give it. The poor have the gospel preached unto them. When John was in prison, just imagine being in the confinement that John the Baptist was in when he was in prison. And as the time went by, and he probably didn't get to talk to anybody very often, he began to doubt what he had said when he baptized Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And so he sent a couple of his messengers over to the Lord and asked him, "Are you the one that should come? Or do we seek for another? It's been so long. I thought you were going to do something. Are you the one that should come, or do we seek for another?" And the message Jesus sent back was that the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And that really was the whole thing. The poor have the gospel preached unto them. The people who can't do anything to help you. The people who don't have anything to offer, seemingly. These are the ones who maybe were the most conversant with the necessity for something like the gospel. God doesn't need a rich man any more than he needs a poor man. He doesn't need any of us. There isn't anything we can bring to a temple made with hands that God needs, because God is totally independent of man, and God just is not in need. He is entirely self-maintaining, self-sufficient, always has been, always will be. That's the God that we worship, so unlike the gods invented by mankind. Now, the third point that the apostle makes here is sort of the converse of that. God is independent of man, but man is utterly dependent upon God. And this again is in verse 25. God is neither worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. We are utterly dependent upon God for everything. The fact that I can stand here and talk to you is totally the doing of God. This body is the vehicle that takes me through life, and when God decides that this body's gone on long enough, it's just going to collapse or maybe slow down, and it won't be able to function anymore. Paul, just a few days ago, said he felt like he'd been struck by lightning in the chest, just all of a sudden. And when he woke up, he was on the floor and had hit his head. That could happen to any of us, anytime, as many of you well know. We are utterly dependent upon God for life, for breath, for all things. The parable of the rich man that Jesus told had a man who was self-satisfied in his own mind at the heart of it. He had so much that he said, "Well, I've filled up my barns. What am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll tear down these barns and build bigger ones, so I'll have more room for all of my riches." And that night, his soul was required from him. And the question was, "Thou fool, who shall these things be?" Yes, it's good to plan. We need to plan. But we've got to keep in mind that it's not about me. And everything that I have can be taken away one way or another, even my very life. This is it for you. that man was told. And that night he passed away. And as the book of Ecclesiastes said, all his stuff went on to other people who really hadn't worked for it and therefore maybe not have appreciated it as much as they should have. It's like was said in the book of James. Come now, you that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city, we'll buy, sell, get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's even as a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And that's true with every one of us. We just don't know what tomorrow holds. It makes it interesting. We've got to keep that perspective that God is everything and we are nothing. We are totally subservient to God. And we work within His will, whatever it is. We are utterly and completely dependent upon God. One of the reasons we come together on a day like this is to just to keep that in the forefront of our minds, because it's easy to forget it as we go through our week. The fourth thing that the Apostle Paul mentions to these people, and as a universal truth, these are things that all of us need to remember all the time. The fourth thing is in verse 26. He's speaking of God being independent of man, us being completely dependent upon man for life, breath, and all things. And he says that God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. He's talking about people and the interrelationships of people. All people are connected in their origin. We all came from one man and one woman, Adam and Eve. And therefore, we're all brothers and sisters in the sense of origin. There's no difference in human beings. We talk about different races of people. Well, those have originated for various reasons, from different physical characteristics. But they're not at the bottom of this at all. We're all related to each other, whether red, white, black, yellow, or brown. People talk about white blood and black blood, but in human blood, there's really not much of any difference. And when we look down on each other, when we fight each other because of these secondary type of characteristics, how much melanin have you got in your skin, what color are you, we're missing the point that God is telling us, that He has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Seems like we never can get past the racial problem in our country. I don't know if we'll ever get past it or not, but we sure haven't gotten past it yet. Every time I think we're past it, I find out we're not past it. But if everybody would believe what the Apostle Paul says here, if everybody would come to the foot of the cross of Christ and submit themselves to Him, we wouldn't have any more problems with regard to race. It just wouldn't be an issue for us at all. It would be completely settled. And we need to settle that issue, but that's the only way I can think of that it can be settled. The fifth thing that he says here is in verse 26 as well. He has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. That means that God has something to do with the way and the times that nations rise and fall. Nations rise and fall on a regular basis, and as we look at history, it looks like this is because of the actions of people, and it is because of the actions of people, and yet God is behind the scenes, keeping watch above His own, and He has something to do providentially with the rise and fall of nations and where their boundary lines are, the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. God is a history-making God. God has a purpose for countries. God has a purpose for the things that countries do. All throughout the Old Testament we see this, and we see God behind the scenes sometimes there, working through His angels, working supernaturally in other ways, dealing with the things that nations do, the times that they come into existence, the times they go out of existence, and what the boundaries of their nations are. This is a very important thing about the nations of the earth, that God has and exercises some control over that. We can't always define the limits of it. We can't always know about the specifics and the details of it. But we can know generally that God is a history-making God and has something to do with that. And He has His kingdom superimposed upon the nations of the world. It's within all the nations of the world, so far as I know. And that kingdom, as small as it may be, as inefficient and ineffective as it may sometimes seem, See, that kingdom of God, the Christians in every nation, has something to do with the decisions God makes about what those nations are going to be, what they are going to accomplish. Because God is within the shadows, keeping watch above his own, as the poet Whittier said so many years ago. Now, point number 6 is like unto this, but it gets more specific. In verse 27, that they, that is the individuals in these nations, should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. God not only has something to do with the time that nations rise and fall as nations, but he has something to do and he has an interest in the individuals in all of those nations. There is a purpose for human existence. There's a purpose for each individual for their existence. There's so many people on the earth, billions and billions of people, that it's easy to get the idea that one person doesn't matter, that one more or less, what would be missed? I mean, that's what the serial murderer Ted Bundy thought. She's just one girl. Who's going to miss her? There's so many people, you know. But found that every time he killed somebody, there were a lot of people that did miss her. There were notices in the paper, and there were police investigations coming after him. It's hard for him to understand. He was so centered on himself that just one person, how could that make a difference? But each person makes a difference to God. It's hard to keep that in mind sometimes. Everybody is important to God. When people are trying to find their purpose, when they're asking themselves, who am I? They need to look to this statement that is made here, that God is interested in us seeking after him. If we don't do that, no matter what else we do accomplish, we've missed our purpose. But if we do seek after the Lord and find him, and we stay with him through life, and we go to heaven with him forever, then no matter what else we failed in, our life has been a success if we spend it forever with the Lord. To seek the Lord, feel after him, and find him. He's really not that far from any one of us, is Paul's message here. That's what we need to do. That's the primary purpose of our human existence here. This is the thing we must seek out most of all. This is the most urgent thing in life, is to be right with God and know you're right and be able to show why, from God's holy word, that you are right with him. Not because your mother told you so, not because some religious organization told you so, because you can show it in the only authoritative book that God has given us. That's how you can be sure that you're in relationship with God. God expects us to find him and know him. That's made clear down in verse 30. He's talking about all the idolatry graven by art and man's device, gold and silver, idols that could not see, could not hear, and yet they were had magical powers attributed to them by man. And then in verse 30 he says, the times of this ignorance, God winked at that. God used to wink at idolatry. He cut people some slack on that in previous times. But he's not winking at it in the way that he used to, because he has given extra revelation now. That revelation is in the Bible, and this is available to people all around the world. Ignorance of God is inexcusable. We've learned so much about the natural world now that we can see God through nature. We can see his organization. We can see the fact that he is a God of order and not of chaos, not of confusion. He's not the author of confusion. Everything God has done in the world has been done in an orderly manner. The more powerful microscopes we get, the more and more we see of that order that we couldn't see before. The more powerful telescopes we get, the more we see of the order clear out in the universe. And we see that it's like clockwork, all going around. You know, it's just been in recent times that we've discovered this. The man that Halley's Comet is named after, for example, is not the first man who discovered that comet. The first guy that discovered the comet didn't even know what it was, and it would be here and then be here at a later time, maybe, or was it the same one? They didn't know. But the guy that figured out the pattern of Halley's Comet And he made the prediction when it would be back again. And he died before it came back. But then when it did come back at the time he predicted, that's when they started calling it Halley's Comet. Because this is the guy that knew what he was talking about. How could he know? He could know because it was predictive like clockwork. Once you figured it out, you could see what the pattern was. And we got a whole universe that's like that, that we've barely scratched the surface of. Ignorance of God is inexcusable. Somebody put this together that it was like clockwork. He was a God of order. So the microscopes and the telescopes help us, but we don't even really need those. We can look at our own body. We can look at so many things, plant life, animal life. You can, beyond a shadow of a doubt, show that it takes more faith to believe in just mere chance than it does to believe in the one true and living God who put this all together. There's no way our feeble, puny human brains can figure it all out. That's too small a box. But God has given us enough evidence that we can trustingly believe in Him. We can come to Him in simple, trusting faith and believe that He's the one who put it all together. Ignorance of God is inexcusable. If we're ignorant of God, it's because we choose to be ignorant of Him, because we don't want to be accountable to Him. The eighth point is like unto this, in verse 30. He says there, at the time of this ignorance, God winked at, but now He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Oh, that's such a big subject. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Metanoia is the Greek word. And that word means to reprogram in modern parlance. It means to reprogram. It means to rethink things from the ground up, from the bottom up. This is the most important thing in the world, and it was the message all through the Bible. This is what the prophets preached continually. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Turn ye, O house of Israel, for why will you die? It's your choice. You've got freedom of the will, but why would you choose to die? Turn and follow God. This is what John the Baptist preached as the New Testament scriptures begin. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is what Jesus went forth preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was the message on the day of Pentecost when the church was opened up for the first time. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. This is what Peter preached in the second sermon in Acts chapter 3. Repent and be converted. And this is what we need to do today. Repent, turn, and go in the direction of God. Repentance is a change of mind preceded by a remorse for guilt and followed by a reformation of life. It's very simple. Like everything else we've said today, very, very simple. Repentance is a change of mind based on a remorse for guilt and succeeded by a reformation of life. It has an intellectual component where we recognize that we're wrong. It has an emotional component where we get upset enough about being wrong that we do something about it. And then it has a volitional component, just like the prodigal son. Prodigal son took a long time coming to himself. He got there gradually. When he woke up in the pig pen, little by little, he began to say to himself, I will arise, I will go to my father, I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven before thee, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son, could I please apply for a job as one of your hired servants? And then he got up and did something about it. That was the volitional. I will do this, I will do that, and then he got up and moved in the direction of God. Jesus said, bring forth fruits, meat for repentance, worthy of repentance. When we repent, it changes our lives, and maybe we've got some repenting to do. The Christian faith costs the blood of the Son of God, and it's worth our repenting and being serious about our responsibilities to Him. The ninth point, and I'm only going to have 10 points, so this is the ninth one. We're right on time here. Verse 31, He now commands all men everywhere to repent because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. The one that He has ordained is the one we've been talking about since 9:30 this morning. We've been singing about Him, talking about Him in the Colossian letter, and that's Jesus Christ. Everything revolves around Him. And because it does, we see that without Him, universal judgment is inescapable. That's what Paul is making as a point, as his point here. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by Jesus Christ. Universal judgment is inescapable. We need to recognize that whereas hell isn't talked about very much today, and it used to be talked about all the time, no matter what the current fashion is with regard to hellfire and brimstone preaching, God hasn't removed it from his word. It was true 100 years ago, and it's just as true now. We can choose to emphasize it or not. But it has its place in the message of God. God has not removed it from his book. And nobody is fooling God. That's why we need to repent, because we cannot fool God. Universal judgment is inescapable. We will all be judged by the things that are written here, judged by the one who has the right to do it, Jesus Christ. And Jesus did something to turn everything around to make it possible for there to be power in the gospel message. That's the 10th point here. He has given assurance to all men in that he has raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus was the prototype for our resurrection. Some books you can read about Jesus, and when the book ends, Jesus is still in the grave because they want to be scientific about it. They want to try to be, humanistic about it. And they don't believe that people can rise from the dead, so it just ends with Jesus in the grave. That's the way the Jefferson Bible ends. Thomas Jefferson excised the things he didn't believe in, the miracles, and put together from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he put together what is today called the Jefferson Bible. You can still get it. And it ends with Jesus Christ in the grave. But the Gospels don't end with Jesus in the grave. The Gospels tell us that he rose from the dead, and that that is the most significant fact of history because it makes all the difference to everything else in history. The resurrection of Jesus is the greatest fact of all time. The Son of God, who went down into that dim unknown of death and then returned to appear again unto those men who knew him best and who could testify that he was risen from the dead. That same Son of God brings the hope of the resurrection to you and me, and it's a hope that can be found in no other place. This is the sermon the world needs to still hear in our time, just in these few verses here in the latter part of the 17th chapter of Acts. This is what the world needs to hear. This is what the church needs to hear periodically, because it's the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. Well, we notice here that when they heard in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and some said, we'll hear about this some other time. The resurrection then gets the same response that the resurrection gets now. Laughter, unbelief, mockery. And yet this is the fact that is the greatest of all time, and we either believe it or we don't. It's not like there's no evidence for it. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, where did his body go? That's a point worth pressing home to people who don't believe in the resurrection. It's not like they didn't know where they put his body. It's not like there wasn't a Roman guard guarding the body. It's not like there wasn't a seal placed on the stone. So where did his body go if he did not rise from the dead? I'd press that point home because it's unanswerable, really. They went to the wrong tomb? Well, point out the right tomb. You know, there's no way that you can adequately explain what happened to the body of Jesus if he did not rise from the dead. This is a fact, and it's a fact of history, and we judge it on the same basis as other facts of history. We know more about that 24-hour period of time than we do any other day in ancient history. So what happened to the body of Jesus Christ? I'd press that point with people because you're on the winning side of that argument. You can look at books that have been written by lawyers who didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead when they started writing a book. By the time they get to the end of it, they believed it. Frank Morrison came out with a book in 1930 called Who Moved the Stone? That was written on that very basis to prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead. By the time he examined the evidence as a lawyer, he had changed his mind. He wasn't the only one had faced this. So it's worth our examination. It's worth everybody's examination. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? If he didn't, then we're wasting our time here. Because he was proven to be the Son of God with power, Romans 1:4, by the resurrection from the dead. And if he didn't rise, then we're wasting our time. When we die, it's all over anyway. But if he did rise from the dead, that turns everything around. It changes pessimism into optimism. We come here and we talk about the debilities of our older folks, and there's nothing but pessimism and death there if Jesus did not rise from the dead. But if he did, and if we follow him, then his resurrection portends our own resurrection. And this little life that we live here is the worst that we're ever going to have to face. Our future is going to be great. If we believe in the Lord, believe that he rose, and we stick with him, it's going to be great. There is adequate reason. There is substantial evidence that says that we should all believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And if you believe that and have not yet implemented this in your life, you need to come personally to Jesus in simple, trusting faith, believing that he's who he claimed he was, believing that he rose from the dead, and that you can be with him when the end comes. That's the only place you want to be. If you're outside of Jesus Christ today, and we can help you with your primary obedience to the gospel, repenting, believing, repenting, confessing him, being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, to rise with him and walk in newness of life, and to rise with him in the next world then. If this is your desire, we want to help you with that. If you've got anything else to bring before the assembled brethren today, let us know how we can assist you by coming forward to one of these front seats as we stand and sing the number that Ed's going to lead. 911.